So we'll take our first Bible reading then, and it's from Deuteronomy in chapter 8. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, or else I'll read it to you. These are the words of Moses. He is speaking to our fathers in the faith, the ancient church there in the wilderness, and he's telling them about the things that have happened and the things that are going to happen. And as we read, you'll notice that he describes the manna, the bread that was given to the children of God there. And he explains to them that what was happening was that their hunger and the manna, the bread that God had given to them to eat, was testing them to see, will they trust the Lord? Will they trust him? That's what the test was. The hunger and the bread that he gives, will they trust him? But then by the end of the chapter, you'll realize that even when they come into the promised land and they're given all the food they could ever want, and they're not hungry anymore and they're full, it is the same test to them. Will they trust him? And so we learn that whether we are hungry or whether we are full, the test is, will we trust the Lord for all the things that we need? So Deuteronomy chapter 8, from verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And then if you turn with me to John chapter 6. This is where we are this morning. When we come to the sermon, we'll be looking at John chapter 6. It's a long chapter, so I'll read half of it now, and I'll read half of it when we come to the sermon. So John chapter 6 and from verse 1, and I think you'll be able to see some similarities here between the experiences of our fathers who ate the manna and the people here who eat this bread that the Lord gives them. After saying these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them," and we'll leave it there and read the rest in a moment. So we have come then to John chapter 6, the longest chapter in the Gospel, I think. We've got 3 particular events, maybe 4, depending on how you count them, happen in this chapter. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 15 verses. And then that very night, the walking on the water in verses 16 to 21. And then the next day, a lesson that the Lord Jesus teaches in the synagogue, verses 22 to 71. Now today we're going to be quite ambitious. We're going to try and cover the whole chapter in one go. We'll give a quick overview And then in the following weeks, maybe we'll have a look at the different chunks that make it up. And the reason we're doing it like that is that the chapter, even though it's so broad and there's so much in there, is actually one coherent whole piece. The miracle that happens at the beginning, the feeding of the 5,000, is explained by the lesson that comes after it. And even the wheat walking on the water in the middle is actually important to both sides as well. We'll see how that works. So let me just read the next half. We read the first half a moment ago. Let me just read the next half then of John 6 from verse 28. The crowd says to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to Jesus, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You see, they're testing him. They're suggesting to him the very sign they want to see, isn't it? Then Jesus said to them in verse 32, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things Jesus said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying." And the word there means like a harsh saying, a difficult saying. "Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The greatest spoiler in all the Bible, I think. I don't know if you've had a look behind these doors, behind me, at the building work that's going on. If you step inside, it's got to the point now where a lot is happening all at once. There's scaffolding here, there's timber there, there's bricks there, there's plasterboards there and so on. And there's rooms over there, the wiring's going in, plumbing, people digging holes, people doing the roof and all sorts. And while there's all these different things going on, at the same time, one thing is going on, isn't it? And everything that's going on, all the different pieces, is all feeding into one objective, one whole. And that's what's going on here in John 6. All these different pieces are coming together to serve one purpose. There's an awful lot to learn in John 6. We can learn here about the strength of faith in verse 6, where Jesus tests Philip. We learn about Jesus' comprehensive care for all of his people in verse 13. How there's so much there, there's more left over at the end than they had in the beginning. We can learn about Jesus' mission, not being of this world. He resists being made a king by the people against his will. Jesus calms the storm in the night, just like he can calm the storms of our lives. That's another one, isn't it? An interesting one is the relationship that Jesus teaches us between our physical appetites and our spiritual appetites. But what is the overall message of John 6? What's the thing it's getting at? It comes back again to one of John's favourite and primary themes in his whole gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is this person who says and does the most amazing things and has left an indelible mark on our world forever? Who is it? How do we understand this person who seems to break the mould? I dare say that the whole chapter, in what its meaning is, this who is Jesus Christ, can be summarised in verse 33, and I'll try to remember to repeat this as we go through this morning. Verse 33 takes the whole chapter and puts it in one verse. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. If we can understand that verse, it explains the whole chapter. The bread of God is he, it is Jesus Christ, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So let's look at the things that happen here then. The first thing is the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 to 15. And I wonder if the story sounds familiar to you. God's people in a deserted place where there is no food. They are following a teacher who is teaching them from a mountain. They are eating bread that has been given to them miraculously, as if from heaven. Then there is a crossing of a dangerous sea. And despite all of these amazing things, some of them believe, but many of them grumble about the food and will not believe. Does that sound familiar to you? I think so. The providence of God the Father in organizing these events, the wisdom of Jesus in how he is speaking and teaching, the wisdom of John as he's writing these things down, it's all collaborating together to bring our minds onto the Exodus. The Exodus, When the people of God were in a deserted place, following Moses, who brought them to the Lord, who taught them from a mountain, and gave them manna, and brought them through the Red Sea, and there's all that grumbling mixed with belief. We're thinking about Exodus, and in the same way, verse 4 is very important. We've noticed, haven't we, so far, that John's actually quite selective with his time stamps. But in verse 4, he says, the Passover is near. And he's telling us this to bring our minds again to the Exodus, to the Lamb of God who was sacrificed to give us new life. The Passover, where food, the flesh of sacrifice, is given to us to save us. And so all these different things from Exodus are being drawn together to make us think about Jesus Christ. The same lessons that were taught there about him are being taught here about him. All of Exodus points us to Jesus, as we saw last time. Passover, it's about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The manna, it's about Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven. Moses points us to Jesus as our Saviour if we follow him. And so this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is doing just the same. It's teaching us the same lesson, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses. He is the shepherd and the teacher, the leader. He's the fulfillment of the manna in the wilderness, the bread from heaven. Jesus Christ himself is the food to satisfy our souls. He is the shepherd to care for us, to carry us, to defend us. So the crowd have come to Jesus and they've received miraculous bread from him, a free gift from heaven to feed their bodies. And it is pointing them to Jesus Christ, who can be their food for their souls. Verses 1 to 15, in short, is there to provoke us to trust Jesus Christ, to trust him as the bread of God who has come down from heaven to give life to the world. That night is the walking on the sea miracle. The people want to take Jesus by force and make him king. He's not into that, and so he withdraws. And the disciples then leave as well, and they cross the sea. So the crowd is left behind and with their full bellies, and the disciples then are crossing the ocean at night, and there's this great big storm. And the Lord Jesus walks on the water to reach them in the middle of the storm. Why does John put that story here? The chapter would make sense without it, wouldn't it? The feeding of the 5,000... and then the lesson about the bread from heaven and the bread of life. If that story was just removed, it would seem to make sense. The events that are happening here, though, are linked together in a deeper sense than just one happened to happen the day before and the one just happens to happen the night after. When you read in Mark 6 about the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, Mark says to us that had the disciples understood the feeding of the 5,000, they would not have marveled that Jesus could walk on water. That's interesting, isn't it? Had they understood the feeding of the 5,000, then this would be no problem at all. So what is the connection? Why is this here? How does the feeding of the 5,000 and the lesson connect to this walking on the water? Well, as we've just said, the feeding on the 5,000 has identified Jesus Christ as the Lord, the Saviour, the bread from heaven who has come to give his life for the world. He is the one that we should trust. Had the disciples really grasped that, had that settled in their hearts and minds, then getting through storms and Jesus walking on water would be no problem at all. I think you can demonstrate this. I want you to think about another storm in the Bible. In Acts 27, the Apostle Paul is in a huge storm on the Mediterranean Ocean that ends up wrecking this big ship with all the people that are on it. Think about it. Here, you've got seasoned fishermen on a squall in a lake, and they're terrified. In Acts 27, you've got a land-loving rabbi on the high seas, in this huge cyclone, and he's utterly fearless. What's the difference but that the Apostle Paul has had it settled in his heart and in his mind who Jesus Christ is, and he trusted him? Now, the disciples, as it were, in John 6, now, they are believers. I think chapters 1 and 2 tell us that. They are believers, but they're not exercising their faith here. It hasn't settled in their heart and mind who Jesus Christ is, that they can trust him for everything. It was in a storm, wasn't it, that Jesus said to the 12, who were terrified. Do you remember what he said to them? Oh, you of little faith, don't you realize who I am? Don't you trust me? Had they understood that the miracle pointed to Jesus Christ as the Lord who gives and sustains eternal life, they would neither have feared for themselves nor marveled at all that he could walk on the water. Then we come to the lesson the day after. So the sun has come back up, they're in Capernaum, and the crowd has sought out Jesus Christ. They've chased him over the sea and they found him again in Capernaum. And what are they looking for? Did you notice that? What are the crowd looking for when they go to Jesus? Verse 26, Jesus sort of gives them a hard time. He says, you're coming to me for bread. You want another miracle, don't you? You want another free lunch. You want me to make more free bread for you. And so Jesus gives this lesson, and the lesson itself explains the feeding of the 5,000 to them. He's trying to get them to see the deeper meaning in this. He's trying to get them to see the real meaning, as it were, of the miracle. And John does this a lot through his Gospels, doesn't he? A miracle and then a discourse to explain it. Jesus is speaking to them now in the synagogue in Capernaum. He's teaching them and he's trying to get them to understand that greater than their body's need for food is their soul's need for him. And he refers them back to the manna again to show them that the same lesson that is taught by the manna, to trust the Lord for everything, for your soul and body, the same lesson is being taught here. Trust the Lord Jesus for eternal life in your soul and your body. Trust him. He is the bread of God come down from heaven to give life for the world. Will they trust him? Will they trust him? I like John 6 because Jesus is particularly assertive and precise, isn't he? He leaves no wiggle room at all. None of us can be under any illusion, can we, as to what he wants us to do. He wants us to trust him, to believe in him. And he even says in verse 29, doesn't he, that mere faith is not enough. Verse 29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Do you know anyone who says, oh, I'll be all right. I have faith. I believe. Do you know anyone who says that? I believe. Jesus says, in whom? In whom do you believe? The work of God, the one thing that he wants you to do is to believe in me, he says. In me. True faith is settled in the person of Jesus Christ. And why is that? But that he is the object of our faith. He is the one sent down from heaven, the one from heaven, to give life to the world, to bring us into eternal life. He is the bread of God come down from heaven, who gives life to the world. In verse 40, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. We're being absolutely focused, aren't we, as Christians, not to simply, merely have faith, or to simply, merely believe in something, but to have our own faith and our own belief settled in the person of Jesus Christ, and know that he is the Son of the living God, the bread sent down from heaven to give life to the world. And chapter 6, verse 46, really doubles down on this, doesn't it? Jesus makes a little tangential comment. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He says, don't get any ideas at all. There is no knowing God at all, he says, without Jesus Christ. We must be trusting him. Now, to help teach this, Jesus uses this metaphor about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. There. It's a bit grisly, isn't it? on the surface. I think we can become very used to it. But you try telling your neighbour about eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. Just as we eat bread, he says, just as we eat our Sunday lunch that we'll eat later, just as we eat our food that sustains our bodies, so we must believe in Jesus Christ, he says, who sustains our souls for eternal life. And some of you, I'm sure, will have noticed that as we're reading through that, some of this sounds an awful lot like communion. And we'll touch on that when we get there as to what's going on with communion there. So there's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus Christ is the bread sent down from heaven to give his life for the world, to give life to the world. The walking on the water, to focus us on him, will we trust him to be our life? And then the lesson that comes after it, where Jesus is focusing us on him, the bread of heaven, that we might trust in him and live. The chapter finishes with the responses to what Jesus has said and done, this show and tell that he's done of himself and what he has to do and give for the world. All these exciting miracles and a long lesson finishes up from verse 60 to the end with the various responses that people are making to this. Having seen him do these miracles, having eaten this miraculous bread, having heard his lesson the day after, what will they make of it? Who do they think Jesus is? Will they trust him? The conclusion to the question, who is he, could not be clearer from what has happened, isn't it? He is the one, the food sent down from heaven to give life to the world. But if it is so clear, if that's so obvious to us, why do so many people leave him? It seems that he lost something like 5,000 disciples in one go. If it is so clear that he is the Son of God, that we must believe in him for eternal life, why are there so many who don't believe at the end? There are all these barriers that have appeared through the chapter which prevent these people from seeing who he is and trusting in him. And the same barriers appear for us today. We must search our own hearts for the things that are in there that prevent us from seeing Jesus Christ and trusting him. Sometimes it's politics, verse 15. Sometimes it's unbelief. I just simply will not believe, verse 36. Sometimes it's greedy appetites, in verse 26. We love the things of this world and don't want to give them up. Sometimes it's our mere sensibilities. We don't like the way that it's done. We are much more comfortable with other things, verse 52. These people, they see a godly prophet. They see a worthy king. They see miraculous bread. But they don't see the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come to give his life that the world might be saved. They see the signs, but they don't see the substance. It's really tragic that the miracles have stimulated in them curiosity. It has stimulated in them gastric juices, but it has not stimulated faith in Christ. They have not seen who he is. As he says in verse 41, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Do we believe in Jesus? Do we realize who he is? Is he a genie whose job it is to make me happy and content and comfortable? Someone I can pray to when I'm in trouble and forget about when I'm feeling all right. Maybe he's a generous chef and he's there to give me my daily bread and all the things that I need. Maybe he's a teacher who has come, maybe even from heaven, to show me how to live a good life. Many treat the Lord Jesus like this, seeing him for what he isn't and not seeing the real deal. And if that is all that we see in him, then we are seeing signs, but we're missing the substance. If that is all that we see in him, then we will be ultimately offended when we find in him more than we bargained for. Do you know people? Maybe you are one. Do you know anyone who is happy with their idea of who Jesus Christ is, but they're offended at the real deal. That's what's happening here in John 6. These people come to him for free bread, and when he talks about giving his life, his flesh, for the salvation of the world and for eternal life, that he has come from heaven, they're offended. Here's the real test then. I'll finish with this. Here's the real test to know truly whether we have known and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for real, whether he has become to us food for our eternal life, or whether we've missed the point completely. And the real test of that is in verse 62, where Jesus draws their attention. He says, "If does this offend you?" He says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend or be lifted up where he was before?" And with this statement, he's referring to his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension back into heaven. He says, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the revelation of Jesus as the bread of heaven who has come down from heaven to give his life and to give life to the world. It's the cross that ultimately reveals this. And if you are able to swallow the cross, as it were, if you're able to look at the cross and love it, then that's a good sign. If you are able to look at the cross, to sit, think of Jesus Christ lifted up, crucified for sinners, and you think that is good news, then maybe you've seen the real deal. To know that we are so powerless that we cannot save ourselves. When we see the cross and the resurrection, we know that we are so broken, we couldn't fix ourselves, even we wouldn't fix ourselves even if we could. We are so bad inside that only the death of God is enough punishment for it. We're so dead that only the life of God, given up and raised again, can revive us. If you can see that and you love it and you're not offended by it, then that is good indication that you've seen the real thing, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of God come down from heaven to give life to the world. But if we cannot stomach it, if we hear that and we don't like it, the knowledge of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, then just like these, we will either leave him in verse 66, or leave him behind, or we will abuse him, like those in verse 15 who try to make him into something that he is not. Or maybe we'll just argue about him, like those in verse 41. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, when we see who he really is, the Son of God, come from heaven to give his flesh, his life for us, we need to come to terms with the fact that what Jesus said about himself is true, that he is the bread of heaven given to us that we might believe in him and have everlasting life. So there's John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, in which Jesus shows that he is the bread of heaven come to give life to the world. The walking on the water, where he parades himself as the great object of our trust and faith. And then in this lesson, where he tells us in no uncertain terms that he is the bread of heaven, who has come down from heaven to give life to the world, and that you and I must believe in him to have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it brings us joy and peace to confess before you in sincerity that there is no food, that there is no life here. There is nothing in ourselves that can satisfy our souls, and we look in vain if we seek it anywhere other than in Jesus Christ. We will surely perish without him. We are justly afraid of the storms of life, and Lord, if we do not believe in him and who he really is, we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son into this world so that when we believe in him, as we take him to be our own, when we eat him, as it were, when we say that all of our life can only come from him, then we have eternal life. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our unbelief, our doubt, and our fear, and that you would give us Jesus Christ to be our food for eternal life. In his name, amen.